Praise the Lord. It's a blessing to be assembled here this morning together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we greet each of you in that name and extend blessing to you in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Brother Joe, for those thoughts and the trip this morning to the trial there of the Lord Jesus. Very sobering, challenging trip, actually, that you took us there. Thank you for that. Just to ponder, as Isaiah 53 said, and he opened not his mouth. And so much so, I don't know how many of the gospel accounts record it, but there was marveling that happened there, especially by Pilate and the people that were not under the total control and influence of that mob mentality or that mob influence. The ones that had some sense of reasoning, they marveled. That's what stood out to them, was they marveled at his silence. It's amazing. Thank you for that. What a challenge to respond to a criticism or misunderstanding or even rejection and trusting God. So appreciated that. Very good. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. My thoughts are just wondering how each of you are doing, and just pondering about that this morning and just wondering, how are you doing? Think about that. Maybe you didn't even think of it. But just a moment to reflect, especially as we lift up our hearts to the Lord in prayer this morning. How are you doing this morning in your walk, in your life before the Lord? Let's bow together. Our Father in heaven, oh Lord, we thank you for all that you are to us, Lord. And we bow in worship, praise, thanksgiving, and adoration to your holy and great name, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your love, for you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. We heard about some of that this morning, and we just thank you, Lord, for your love. We pray that this could work in our hearts in a deeper way, that you could allow us to be more emptied of ourselves and filled with your grace and your strength and your love, O Lord. We pray now that you would direct our meditations here, direct the words that we speak, help us. Give us understanding, Lord. Help us to understand what your heart is as we look into your word today. Help us to be edified, encouraged, challenged, blessed, and strengthened. Our confidence is in your word. Help us to not get in your way, Father. Let your spirit minister to us today through your word to each heart here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, we'd like to continue looking in Romans 12. You can turn there if you want to. And I'll just briefly write this up here as far as sometimes it helps to be able to see. And there are various ways that you can, there's various ways that we could break this chapter up. But this is how we're choosing to do it. So we have Romans 12, and I titled this kind of a chapter title, is A Righteous Sacrifice. And then we'll kind of do that. And then we'll have Righteous Sacrifice verses. Verses 1 through 2. In our own body, or just our own body. That's what we looked at last time. Then we have verses 3 through 8 in the body of Christ. And that's as far as we'll probably get today, but then we'll look at verses 9 through 21 next time. It'll probably be a righteous sacrifice in all of life, probably. In all of life. Something like that. Like I said, there's various ways you could break this up. So this is how we're choosing to do it. A righteous sacrifice. And last time we looked at verses 1 and 2. And we said before that the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. And we'll look at this some more at the beginning of the next message. But righteousness is something that God is very concerned about and very passionate about. We see it clear through the Bible. And righteousness in the Old Testament, there's three Hebrew words that are very similar. I believe they have the same root. They do. And the root basically connotes conformity to an ethical or moral standard. The man or woman who is righteous tries to preserve the peace and prosperity of the community by fulfilling the commands of God in regard to others, is one definition. But righteousness is very important to God. I think it's in Psalm 11, verse 7, it says something that the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And it says in Psalm 45 that, speaking of the Lord, it says He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That's actually quoting from Hebrews, but it's basically the same verse in Psalm 45. It says it's slightly different. So those verses tell us what God thinks of righteousness. God is very concerned about righteousness. In the book of Romans, the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. Brother Denny titled his series on the book of Romans, Christ, the Way God Makes Man Righteous. And God is interested in that. Ever since sin entered in and affected mankind, God is interested in righting that situation. God is interesting in America today, they're celebrating Independence Day, true freedom. It's the day we received, quote, our freedom, supposedly. We celebrate it. Not we, but the country does. And so the country's celebrating freedom. But true freedom for the Christian is to be what God has created us to be. To do what God has created us to do. And that's why God is interested in bringing men and women back into a right standing with Him, a right relationship with Him, absolutely. But He's interested in going beyond that, in recreating us and making us right, so that out of our life comes forth righteousness to His glory. It tells us in Isaiah 5, I refer to this chapter a lot. You've heard me many times, but it just so impresses my life, I guess. It tells us in Isaiah 5 that God planted that vine, that very fruitful vine in a very fruitful hill, speaking of Jacob or Israel. And it says He looked for righteousness. He planted that vine and He looked for fruit and He waited for fruit, but it brought forth wild grapes. It says He looked for righteousness. He was anticipating righteousness, and behold, a cry. It didn't come. So God is interested in righteousness. In Romans 2, we saw that God demands righteousness, as the word I used in my titles there. That's pretty strong, but that is what we see. God demands righteousness. Then in Romans chapters 3 through 8, we see how God provided a way. God provided a way to make men and women righteous by grace through faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that. And then in Romans chapters 9 through 11, we saw how the Gentiles have attained to righteousness, the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel has not attained to righteousness, not as a nation. Israel did not attain to that righteousness because they sought it not by faith. And they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own. So that brings us to chapters 12 through 16, which I gave a kind of a subtitle as a part of the book of Romans, these five chapters. the righteousness of God lived out. So we see God demands righteousness, and then we see how God provided that righteousness by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see in these chapters the righteousness practically lived out. So that's what we want to do and consider. So a righteous sacrifice, we're talking about our life. Did you notice in the opening this morning, Jesus Christ was this, wasn't he? He was the righteous sacrifice. First of all, in his own body, he presented himself. We're just saying that beautiful hymn of consecration. I hope you meant what you're saying. You're saying some powerful words. But he was a righteous sacrifice, first of all, in his own body. He offered his own body on the tree. Why did he do that? Oh, Acts 20 tells us that he purchased the church with his blood. So he offered himself as a righteous sacrifice, his own body, in order that he could, there could be a body of Christ. There could be a church. And that through that church, there would be a real practical living out of righteousness in every community the church is planted. Thy kingdom come is what he taught us to pray. And the church, wherever the church is, in any community, the church is to be the expression of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be righteousness lived out. And we'll look at that in the last part of Romans 12. But you see that there? You see salvation. Jesus came. He was a righteous sacrifice. First of all, he gave his own body as a living, as a sacrifice in order to establish the church. In order, the church is to be an expression of the righteousness of God, lived out practically. All right, let's look here. So we looked at Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 last time. And in Romans 12, as we begin to consider some of the practical fruits and evidences of righteousness or a righteous life, the apostle starts here in the first two verses with a beseeching, imploring, and entreating us, each of the believers, to present, to provide, or to yield our bodies as a living sacrifice. And this is truly our reasonable service. This is only what God deserves. This is what He rightfully deserves by giving up, by giving Christ for us. So this is our reasonable service. And that is the foundation. This is the if you are going to live out the righteousness of God in these bodies, in our own human bodies, if we're going to live that out, we have to have this foundation. There is no other foundation. There's no other way to practically live out righteousness. But first of all, have consecration. We completely consecrate and yield ourselves to God. And then to be transformed. So we need consecration and transformation to have ourselves to be transformed by His Word and through the Spirit if we're going to live out righteousness practically. I so appreciated hymn 462 this morning. I don't know what you think of that hymn, but it is such a blessing. It lifts up the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, just the beauty and the power of that incarnation. And the last verse says, verse 3, we thank, praise, and bless our great Savior who came, showed us life. He shed His blood and redeemed us from shame. Ascended on high, giving gifts to men, so the whole world would see all His life lived out again. See, God wants this life that the Lord Jesus lived out. He wants to see it lived out everywhere, in all the world. In every church community, in every congregation, should be an expression of that life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness springing forth in all the nations. Give us hearts that enthrone Him. Consecration. Our Father, we pray. In repentance unfeigned, help us live day by day. In us, by Thy Spirit, bring forth new birth. So first, you have a consecration. Give us hearts that enthrone Him. Consecration. A living sacrifice, verse 1. Then it's transformation. In us, by Thy Spirit, bring forth new birth. Transformation. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In us, by Thy Spirit, bring forth new birth, that once more men may see Jesus' life lived on earth. Isn't that a blessing? If we have that consecration, the transformation, you'll have a church. And then you'll have an expression of that righteousness through those lives. It's beautiful. But if we would live out a godly, righteous life, we must first present our body as a living sacrifice to God. And our body there includes our spirit, soul, and body, I think you could say. It includes all that we have and all that we are, all that represents us. Me, myself, and I, right? So we present our bodies. Secondly, we must be transformed. We talked about that. So we have consecration and transformation. It reminds me of Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, consecration, but Christ liveth in me. There you have transformation. The only way to a righteous life, I thought of this, and we've seen it before, and we sang it in this last hymn we sang, 5:13, we sang this, this here consecration. It says this, my entire self I now have signed to thee, and all is well. My spirit, soul, and body thou shalt have. Now in me dwell, consecration, and his spirit coming in there, and his truth guiding our life. Take me into thy keeping, thy image on me press. Disclose to me thy goings, thee only I confess. And I thought of this. I thought of, so here you have a, sometimes we have papers for a contract or something, and you've seen this before, but we have terms and conditions. Terms and conditions. How would it be? I want you to picture this. Terms and conditions. And down here you sign your name. And that's how it is. We're not so concerned. We don't even need to know all the terms and conditions. True consecration just signs our name right here. True consecration will sign our name, hand the paper to God and say, God, you fill it all out. That's true consecration. You just fill it out, Lord. I'm okay with whatever. Transformation. That's consecration. Transformation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the renewing of our mind. So we may, it says we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that you may prove, that we may judge, that we may test what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that we may be able to discern. That's good. That's not. This is God's will. That's not. That happens through God's Word and by His Spirit. Okay, so today we want to look at a righteous sacrifice, part two. And I thought we'd get through the chapter. I'm sorry, but I just didn't get through past these five verses. Or maybe it's six. I think it's six. So let's read them. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So we'd like to look at these verses here today. A righteous sacrifice in the body of Christ. Now it's interesting to note that directly following the Apostle Paul entreating or beseeching us to be a living sacrifice comes the caution in verse 3 that every man should not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. You know, one of the chief evidences of genuine consecration and transformation is humility. One of the chief evidences that consecration and transformation is taking place in your life, in my life, is humility. That's one of the chief evidences. What is pride? I'd like to ask you this morning, what is pride? Think about that. We could give a broad definition. It has a broad definition, but what is pride? It is the venom of the serpent that causes men and women to be lifted up in our view of ourselves. It is that venom that makes us independent. We are complete in ourselves. We don't need anything else. It reminds me of a little antidote I read this week, or last week, of he was a famous preacher in the United States, Henry Ward Beecher. I guess he was actually a brother to, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin? Harriet Beecher Stowe. They were related, brother and sister. Anyway, this minister, he had a beautiful globe of the universe, stars and the planets in his house. He had this beautiful globe sitting there. And one day an agnostic visited him. And he was looking at this beautiful globe and marveling over this globe. And he finally said, "Who made it?" And the Henry Ward Beecher said, "Oh, it just happened." You get it? Here's an agnostic, and he's looking at this beautiful globe someone made, and he doesn't acknowledge God's hand in creation. And he said, he asked the question, "Who made this globe for you?" And he just said, "Oh, it just happened." Well, he knew that wasn't true. But pride, what is pride? It's that thing that lifts men and women up, independence, self. It's a broad definition. But this is speaking directly to that, against pride. Notice in verse 2, we see that the renewing of the mind is important. Isn't it something? Verse 2 talks about the renewing of our mind. Verse 3 says, three times it says to think. It says, verse 3 is telling us we should not think this way, we should think this way. And it has right to do with the renewing of our mind, that we think rightly, first of all about God and rightly about ourselves. So humility is connected there. We ought not to think more highly than we about ourselves than we should. But we should think soberly. And that word soberly simply means to be of a sound mind. Tyndale says of that phrase, but to think soberly, he says, but that he discreetly judge of himself. It has the picture of sound judgment, being able to make proper judgment. Sound mind. Moderately. The people that were in that mob that we heard about this morning, the opening, they were not able to think soberly. There were other influences that were affecting their emotions and their ability to think soberly, to think rightly. This is saying you should think rightly. We should have a right perspective. We should never lose sight of that. It doesn't matter how consecrated and how transformed we become. We must always remember and realize that we are all those things connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are never that apart from Him. We must stay connected to the vine, and we receive our life from Him. We must never lose sight of that. You can be as consecrated as the Apostle Paul and as transformed as he himself was, but he never lost sight that in my flesh dwells no good thing. We must never forget that. The reason this is so important, because this will affect our ability to be a righteous sacrifice in the body of Christ. If I don't have a proper understanding and I don't think rightly about who I really am and see my dependence upon God, my gifts will not be a blessing in the church. They won't be near as much of a blessing. And I definitely won't be able to receive from other brothers and sisters the way I need to be able to receive from them if my own view of myself is elevated or puffed up. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? We read in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? And I think this is important because he's putting this verse right before he's going to go on and talk about gifts and how the body of Christ, each member has been given gifts, spiritual gifts, but they've been given gifts. And before he does that, he prefaces it with this verse. Now don't forget, we're going to talk about these gifts and about being a sacrifice and a blessing in the body of Christ. But don't forget that you have received these things. These are not your own, so to speak. You are dependent upon the Lord. So if we have an elevated view of ourselves and the grace or the gifts given to us, it will hinder our ability to be a blessing in the body of Christ. We will be focused on me, myself, and we'll polish my gift. I'll shine my gift so it brings people see me. You see my gift? That's what happens. Okay, verses 4 and 5 here. Let's go on. The apostle uses the example of our physical bodies when he speaks about the body of Christ. We're familiar with that. The apostle Paul uses several different examples or illustrations, but one of them is our natural or physical bodies. We have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. That simply means function or practice. So I have teeth in my mouth. I'm missing a few, but I have teeth in my mouth and I have toes in my shoes. And these are both really important, but they're a long ways apart. But they're connected to my body. In my toes, they'll suffer if I don't have these in here, and if I'm not able to chew my food and digest it, if I'm not able to take it in and process my food down, my toes will suffer because I don't have any teeth. It's an interesting thought, but it does happen. They do have something in common. They're part of the same body. And so my toes are dependent on my teeth, and my teeth are dependent on my toes. They work together. You can do without some of both. But they're both very important. Who wrote the book of the Acts of the Apostles? What comes to mind? The Acts of the Apostles. Is the first thing you think of? What do you think? Acts of the Apostles. Who do you think of? Any of you? Well, I gave myself away. I said who wrote it. But without the question, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles? If someone says Acts of the Apostles, what do you think of? I almost never think of Luke. I don't know about you. But I think of Peter. I think of Paul. I think of Pentecost. I think of those things. But Luke recorded for us the Acts of the Apostles. And over when they're traveling, Luke is saying, we traveled here. He's meaning he's with the Apostle Paul. We traveled here and then we left there and we traveled over there. But very few times I didn't look up. I don't even know if you find his name in the whole book of the Apostles. But he was right with the Apostle Paul. He was traveling. He was recording it down. But you don't think of Luke as a whole. You don't too quickly think of him when you think of the Acts of the Apostle. But he's the one that wrote it down for us. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. Who wrote the epistle to the Romans? Who wrote it? Anyone? Paul did? Who wrote it? Paul didn't write it. He dictated it. It's coming from his... But who wrote it? Well, let's turn to chapter 16. We'll just see. Chapter 16, verse 22. It says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salutes you in the Lord. That's the only time his name is in this whole epistle. And like, when you think of Romans, you don't think of Tertius. I don't ever think of Tertius. Or whatever, I don't even know if I'm saying his name right. But I don't think of him. I think of Paul. I think of what Romans teaches. But the point simply is, he might have been the toe or he might have been the teeth, but Tertius, he wrote it down. And Paul, it comes from Paul and he probably dictated it. But he gave it. But Tertius wrote it down. He said, I wrote this epistle for the Apostle Paul, I believe. But we don't think of him. So let's remember that we are members one of another. And when someone says, Bern Christian Fellowship, I don't know who they think of. But let's remember, our goal and purpose in life is not that Bern Christian Fellowship, they think of me. That's me. We all represent it to some extent. But the point is, it don't matter so much who they think of when they think of. What matters is that we are members one of another. And each one is important. Each one is needed. Whether you're the teeth or whether you're the toes. You are important and you're needed. We're on the same team. Pride or independence will hinder my ability to be a blessing to others. But it will also, almost worse than that, it hinders my ability to receive from others. That's what pride does. That's why verse 3 is in there. A righteous sacrifice is presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which results in a real and practical membership in the body of Christ. We don't want to separate this too far. We don't want to separate these two here too far. You need this, and it's so amazing. I never saw this before in Romans 12. But very soon after this, you need this. They're connected. You have this living sacrifice, and many of us think, oh God, make me a living sacrifice. And it's a beautiful prayer. And let's never lose sight of that prayer in verse 1. Let's never lose sight of the importance of transformation in our life. But let's remember that this is the next step is right there. And the importance of those two is so that we can be a blessing and receive a blessing in the body of Christ. Now, we're going to stop here for a few minutes. And I'd like for us to try to get a little glimpse into the infinite wisdom of God in the local assemblies of His church. We're looking at verses 4 and 5. I don't want you to lose sight of that. For we are members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Now, I don't really have enough time to do this, and maybe it needs to be separate. And some of you might have heard this, but I preached a message last July down at Dayton at the fellowship meetings that weekend. The third message, some of you might have listened to it, some of you might have been there, but I was encouraged by some of the brothers. Why don't I preach it here? So here's some thoughts from that. We're talking about the local assemblies, the local congregations, the local bodies of the church, because we're talking about being members of one body, and all members have not the same office. Someone has asked this question to me, and I want to ask it to you this morning. Why is there so much discontentment in the churches? This was asked to me last year. A young man, a young family, has a heart to raise his family, be a blessing in the church. But he asked that question to me. Why is there so much discontentment in the churches? I don't know. What do you think? Why do you think there's so much discontentment? I don't know what all he was referring to even. But I pondered the question. Why do you think there's discontentment in the churches? Any thoughts? What brings discontentment? Yes. Pride, that's good. That goes back to verse 3, definitely. Pride, selfish ambition. I mean it genuinely. There's not a trick in the question. I think we should think about it. Yes, Andy. Mm-hmm. So in a sense, what you're saying is if we fail to see the value of the church, it will tend to be more discontent. I agree with that. And that's why I want to take a few minutes and talk about this. I'm trying to get us just a little glimpse into the infinite wisdom of God in establishing local congregations. So what do you think? Think about that question some more. Why is there discontentment in the churches? I don't know. But I do hear people sometimes will call and or people are looking for a church. And people will say, I need a church for my family. And I don't think that's all wrong, okay? I don't think that's all wrong. But I need a church for my family. We do. I need a church for my family. But I had to ponder this. And what would happen? Instead of looking for a church for my family, I would raise my family for the church. What if I would raise my family for the church? And I would say, here's the church. And I want to raise my family for the church instead of looking for a church for my family. You see, there's a difference. We have there's a place I go by delivering fish. It's a farm out in the country beside the highway. And in that highway, they have a name of their farm on a big sign right out by the driveway. It's a big sign, and it's the name of their farm. And on that farm, on that sign, on this side, they have a picture. And on top, they have at least three or four pictures. And on this side, they have a picture. And every one of those pictures is pictures of men who are dressed in uniforms that served in the military or the army or something or the Navy. And they have on the front sign in their front yard, they have a picture of these men. They're proud of the fact that they sent five or six people, whether it's their own children, I've never stopped and looked, but it's family. And we sent this many men for the military. We raised them and send them out. We're proud of that. They have it on the front sign in their front yard. You go by and you see it. So this family saying, we raised these boys. We raised them on the farm, but we raised these boys to be more than farmers. We raised these boys so they would go out and serve their country. What a noble thing, isn't it? What do you raise your boys for? What do I raise my boys for? That's what I mean when I say, what if we raised our family for the church? And it would be a noble thing, son, daughter, brother, sister. It would be a noble thing to give yourself for the church of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's consider God's wisdom in operation. This is so brief. Okay, so please stay with me. At Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came. The church at Jerusalem was established. The church was established there. What did Jesus say in Acts 1? He said, power will come upon you from on high, and you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. Samaria, Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. I think it's Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So he's saying that the Holy Ghost will come. The church will be birthed and established here in a new way through the Holy Spirit coming. And then you'll begin to be witnesses, which is martyrs, for me, locally, and then it's going to spread out. Well, that's what happened. Acts records it for us. But in Acts chapter 8, persecution came. They weren't really going out. Persecution came and scattered them. And they all went out preaching the gospel. They went out a little further. Eternity in Their Hearts is a book by Don Richardson. It's an interesting book, how God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. He quotes this. He said, hundreds of millions of Christians think that Luke's Acts of the Apostles records the 12 apostles' obedience to the Great Commission. He said, most Christians think that this Acts of the Apostle actually records their obedience to the Great Commission. He says, actually, it records their reluctance to obey it. They weren't going out. The Apostle Paul was raised up then on the Damascus Road. He was raised up, and you have Acts 13 eventually. And the Antioch church picks up the vision. And they send out Paul and Barnabas into the Gentile nations to preach the gospel. And I'm not criticizing the church at Jerusalem. I don't mean it as critical. I'm just saying, think of that next time you read the Acts of the Apostles and try to notice that through there. God doesn't criticize those apostles. I'm not going to either. So you have Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas are sent out and they begin to preach the gospel in these new areas. And mostly they preach the gospels where the synagogues are, and many times they're preaching in Ephesus or Corinth or the different towns there in Philippi. And many times the first thing he does is go into the synagogue and presents the gospel there. And that's amazing how the synagogue was a forerunner of the church coming. It's so beautiful. We don't have time to look at that. But the synagogues came, and these people were followers of God and lovers of God, clear through the Gentile nations, so much so that it says in Acts 15 that we have, in every city, we have those who preach Moses at the Jerusalem Council. That's what they said, the synagogue that was going out. And then Paul followed that up. Those synagogues were there, and he came into those towns, and he went into the synagogues, and he started teaching that Jesus is the Christ. Because they would have been looking for a Messiah, and he brings the gospel into those synagogues, and then you see churches being established. This is such a brief overview of Acts in the gospel going out. But we see churches springing up. You see, many times Paul is lifted up and elevated as one of the greatest missionaries of all time. I don't refute that, but when I see Paul the Apostle, I see him as a missionary, but I see him more as a church planter. Yes, he preached the gospel, but what he did is he started churches. He planted these churches, and that's what he wrote his epistles to. He wrote his epistles to the church there and the church there. He wrote this epistle of Romans to the church at Rome. He had never even been to Rome, but he had a burden for the church at Rome. He was a church planter. Why? Why did he plant churches? Why didn't he just have mission stations where the gospel goes out? No, because he saw the importance of the local assemblies. He had a burden. It says in Colossians 1, verse 28, this is what Paul said, and I'll read it to you. You'll recognize it. You don't have to turn there. He says, whom we preach, speaking of Christ Jesus. Before that, he says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul planted churches because he wanted mature disciples. And these local assemblies, these local churches, were established in order to produce and raise up mature disciples, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. Christ is the head of these local assemblies. Jesus himself said in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He's the head of the local assemblies. He's the head of every church. He is to be. Now, I struggle to bring this in, but because my inability to have time to bring in the context of everything. But let's just, the first thing we want to note is that Christ is the head of these local assemblies. It is through local churches that true discipleship was to happen and to be established. And Christ should be the head of that. Number one, He should be the head of that local assembly. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. Number two, it was ecclesia versus a synagogue. The ecclesia was the governing body of the Greek towns and cities. I studied it somewhat extensively. It's fascinating to me. I want to study it some more. But the ecclesia were the men who were called out to govern the town or the city, the prospective city they were in. In other words, there's authority there. Ecclesia in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, both, where Jesus is the only two times He uses the word church, I believe, in the Gospels. Accounts. But if you read them closely, both of them imply that there's authority in this body. There's authority in this ecclesia. He is the head, and this body is assembled together with His word open before them. Their hearts submitted to Him. Their hearts yielded and surrendered to Him, transformed by His word and His spirit. And then there's authority there. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That has been misused and abused for centuries, I know. But at the very least, you have to agree that there's authority in the assembly of Christ and His people. The difference, that's an ecclesia. The difference is a synagogue was more of a worship center. A worship center is where you meet for a few hours each week. We all get together a few hours each week and we hear some preaching, we do some praying, we do some singing. And then we all go our own way and live our own lives independently of each other. Worship centers. Does that sound like church today in America? Worship centers. We come together. Oh yeah, praise God. That was a good message, brother. Yeah, good message. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to practically apply it to your life? No accountability. We come and we feel some stirring up, some emotions stirred. And that's a worship center. We come and we worship God and we have this beautiful experience together a few hours every week. But then we leave and we all do our own thing all the rest of the week. My own life. Is that the biblical vision for a local assembly? No amens there. The challenge of this. There's no accountability, I already said it. We all decide individually how we're going to practically apply the principles that we hear. We all become our own interpreters of what the Bible says. And I believe there's room for diversity and application, don't get me wrong. But when we all individually are our own interpreter of what this says and how we're going to live it out, that's not a healthy thing. There's no accountability. There's no discipline. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. My God and my Bible. People will not submit to one another and practically speak into each other's lives. That's what happens when we have more of a worship center idea of church instead of a local assembly that is knit together in love. That must be there. That sits in the truth of God's word triumph. I'm not minimizing the importance. It needs to be centered around this. The truth of God's word, filled with His spirit. Christ is the head, submitting one to another in love. There's power there, brothers. There's beauty there. And there's glory there. So contrast the worship center idea versus what Harold S. Bender wrote in the Anabaptist Vision regarding the original Anabaptist view of church. In the Anabaptist Vision, he says it includes three major points of emphasis. In his sermon, the first is a new conception of the essence of Christianity as discipleship. He's saying this is what distinguished the Anabaptist movement from their Protestant reformers. The first one was that they had a new concept of the essence of Christianity. In other words, the fundamental aspect of Christianity is discipleship. It's making disciples. Not just believers, but followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find that in the Anabaptist writings. The Reformers talked a lot about believing, but they wrote about following.
And we need both, but we need to believe. I'm not minimizing that one, but if we just believe something and we're left to interpret what that means in my own life, it doesn't have near the powers when I try to follow His example and live out His teachings practically. That was the first difference between the reformers. He's summarizing here. Secondly, the second major distinction between the early Anabaptist movement and the reformers was that they had a new conception of the church as a brotherhood. And thirdly, they preached and practiced a new ethic of love and non-resistance. And I'll read here briefly. First and fundamental in the Anabaptist vision was the conception of the essence of Christianity as discipleship. It was the concept which meant the transformation of the entire way of life of the individual believer. It was this here, a living sacrifice. It was the concept which meant the transformation of the entire way of life. Not just the entire system of beliefs, but the entire way of life of the individual believer and of society, so that it should be fashioned after the teachings and the example of Christ. Secondly, as a second major element in the Anabaptist vision, a new concept of the church was created. I struggle with that, saying it was created. I believe it was always there, even through the Dark Ages, but they revived it, is what I would say. A new concept of the church was created by the central principle of the newness of life in applied Christianity. In other words, you're applying it. You're practically trying to live it out. Voluntary church membership based upon true conversion and involving a commitment to holy living and discipleship was absolutely essential to the heart of this concept. This vision stands in sharp contrast to the church concept of the reformers, who maintained the medieval idea of a mass church with membership of the entire population from birth to the grave, compulsory by law and force. One quote that's attributed to the early Anabaptists is that no man is saved apart from his brother. Okay, but back to our question. Why would these new believers that Paul ministered to, how would these new believers, the Apostle Paul ministered to these areas, he went and ministered, how would they be discipled? It would be through these local assemblies. It's the genius of the local congregation. And I'm not saying here that we're mastering this, brother. This is visionary, brothers and sisters. I understand that. And you can help me with it and hold me accountable to it and let's talk more about it. But it was the genius of the local assembly. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. I want to read this passage and summarize the outline of the first 16 verses. And then we're going to go on with Romans 12. But here we stepped aside for a brief minute to talk about we are members one of another. We try to talk about the importance of the body of Christ, the importance of a local congregation, a local assembly, a local brotherhood. That's what we're talking about. Because I do believe, as Brother shared, that one of the reasons there's dissatisfaction sometimes is because we don't see the value and the importance of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 16. I'm going to read this quickly and summarize. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That's what it was definitely talking about in Romans 12, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also which that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And that's specifically one I want us to focus on in the context of Romans 12, the gifts that are given. He gave the body. He gave these gifts to the church. He gave them to the body. Why? Verse 12 answers it. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Yes, he's the head, but it's not a worship center. It's an ecclesia. It's a body. It's a church. It's a church that is a body. Members one of another. Accountable to one another. That we may grow up together in him, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That is a beautiful picture. I don't know what you see there, but I see that as beautiful and powerful. But that is why the Apostle Paul started churches. That's why he planted churches. In that church, gifts given to various brothers and sisters. And these gifts are functioning, ministering to one another. And it's happening with Christ as the head. It's happening as his word is coming forth, and we're ministering one to another, bearing one another's burdens, so fulfilling the law of Christ. We're admonishing one another, exhorting one another, praying for one another. And this one another is happening. As that really happens, we grow. We grow together in him. Isn't that a blessing? That's why he planted churches, so those people could be discipled. Verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 4, we see the disposition of the body. This is, if the body is going to grow, if we're going to have a body that is growing, what's essential to have, the disposition that's essential is this, lowliness. First thing mentioned, lowliness. Meekness. Long suffering. And forbearing. Four things there. That's the disposition of the body. And if that disposition is our heart, that is our spirit and our heart and the way we relate to each other, we can grow. There's lowliness and meekness, long-suffering and forbearing. That's beautiful. That's the disposition of the body. That's our attitude. Verses 3 through 6, we see the unity of the body. This is absolutely essential. It's so important that the body is unified. And it tells us here what unifies us. Verses 7 through 11, we have the gifts of the body. These gifts were given to the body, to the local assembly, so that we could edify one another and encourage one another and build one another up. You have the gifts of the body. And then verses 12 through 16, you have the purpose of the body. And that is very big. We don't have time to expound on those points. But there you have it. Isn't that a blessing? That's why local assemblies. That's why Paul planted churches. So that these new believers could grow up into him in all things. You see, you get just a little glimpse of the genius of God's infinite wisdom. I hope you do. And you see the value that God places on the local assembly. We are all members of one body. And I know there's a universal body, but I believe that we need to bring it down practically to our local assemblies. The universal body, that just magnifies more than ever the gifts and the blessings. And we can draw from other bodies, other local assemblies. Brothers can come and minister to us and be a blessing here because they have some things, they've learned some things we haven't learned. Okay, vice versa. In Romans 2:12, let's go back to Romans 12. That was just kind of a trying to lift up a little bit God's heart for the local congregation, the local church. Just look around you this morning. It's not an accident that you are in a congregation with other brothers and sisters. The Bible says here in verses 4 and 5 that we are members of one body. Whether you're the teeth or the toes, or the hands or the nose, we're members one of another. Remember that as you look at each other. Now let's look at verses 6 through 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. All right, there are various gifts of grace. And this word gifts and grace, in my Bible, has the Greek numbers there. So gifts and grace, there's only one number difference. One's 5486 and one's 5485. So they both are charis, is the root. charis or charis. And so gifts is connected to grace. They're gifts of grace. Gifts, someone has said, is the extraordinary powers distinguishing certain Christians and enabling them to serve the Church of Christ, the reception of which is due to the power of divine grace operating in their souls by the Holy Ghost. There are various gifts of grace. We'll see some of them here. There's more mentioned. It talks about that more of them in 1 Corinthians 12. There are various gifts of grace. These gifts are manifested in individuals, but they are given to the body for the perfecting of the saints. The gifts are manifested in different individuals, but they're really given to the church. That's what we read in Ephesians 4. It's not a gift given to me to promote myself or to put myself up or to polish. But the gift, I may have it, but it's really given for the body, for the edifying of the body, for the perfecting of the saints. We could read that verse in the Amplified or in Tyndale. Both have an interesting perspective they bring in. But we're going to keep going along here. Prophecy. The first one that's mentioned is prophecy. Prophecy is preaching. It's speaking in public. It's declaring the message of God to men. It's forthtelling. Not so much future telling, but forthtelling the heart of God. And the prophets in the Old Testament had a very interesting ministry. We're not going to look at that today. But they had an interesting, powerful ministry. But they also were very acquainted with history. And prophecy should include history. And so prophecy is speaking, just simply looking at the record of God's word and how he related to his people. And so his people did this in the past, and this was the effects of it. It's being able to speak that forth, declaring the message of God to men. The Greek word refers not so much to foretelling the future as to unfolding the message of God. And I'll just, for reference sake, I'll just turn to 1 Corinthians 14, and I'll read this. You don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 14, first three or four verses. Says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit, so understanding is important in prophecy, in the one who's speaking forth. Howbeit, in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men, first of all, to edification, the act of building them up. All right? That's exactly what Ephesians 4 talks about, that the body may edify itself in love. So he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and to exhortation in comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. So that's prophecy. Ministry. Ministry is a diakonia, and it's where we get our word deacon. Simply the same word, deacon. It's a broad word with a broad definition in the New Testament. Diakonia. It simply means, it's the Greek word for servant. This is referring to practical service. And it's interesting that this is, if you want to put these in order of importance, I don't think he is, but this is high on the list. This is practical service. It's a word. This word represents the servant in their activity. It's the ability to serve, to simply help others, especially in practical things. Ministry, helping and serving. It has a broad sense of definition. An activity of the practical nature exerted in action, not in word. This includes action instead of words. The first one is a lot of words, and the prophesying is opening up the scripture and using words. This one is actions more than words. Teaching. Teaching, the ability to explain the scriptures and make them clear and understandable to others. The message of Christ is to be proclaimed. That's what the prophet, in a sense, does. It's to be proclaimed, but it's also to be explained. And the epistles do that beautifully for us. Teaching, the gift of teaching. Exhorting. Exhorting is the Greek word parabolio. It's the same root word. It's parakaleos. I think it's the root word of parakletos, which is used for the Holy Spirit as the comforter. It is, actually. So there you have the same root word. Exhortation, exhorting. It means to encourage or to admonish, but especially to encourage. It means to admonish, too. That's included. But it's a way to admonish others in an encouraging way. Instead of pushing them down, it's able to admonish them and lift them up somehow and encourage them. That's a challenge. I don't always do very well with that, especially at home, my children. But exhorting is to encourage, is to admonish in a way that lifts up and builds up. Teaching is aimed at the understanding. Exhorting is aimed at the heart or the emotion and the will, someone has said. But here we have speaking the truth in love. We read that in Ephesians 4. There would be a speaking the truth in love. Do you know you can speak the truth in a way that actually hurts and it actually takes away from the message you're trying to say? You can speak words of truth and it actually hinder what you're trying to communicate. And the truth is trying to communicate. So it's important that we can speak the truth, things that are honest, but we can do it in love. And you can speak a lot of truth in love when tears are coming down. You can hear, people can hear what you're saying. But you have a hardness, it can turn people away in our truth. We need to learn to speak the truth in love. We do need to speak the truth. Don't get me wrong. But we can speak the truth in a way that discourages people. We need to be able to speak the truth in love. That's the gift of exhortation. Giving. It's interesting this is mentioned here. Giving, it means to impart of one's earthly possessions. Some in the congregation have a gift of giving. It's a tremendous blessing. Some of you brothers and sisters, God bless you. It's a very hidden ministry. Many times a very hidden gift. And little things are done. Giving is happening. Nobody ever finds out about it. But someone's encouraged. Someone's built up. Someone's strengthened and edified. God bless you. It's a tremendous blessing. It says that the giving should be with simplicity. And it's hard to translate this word simplicity from the Greek because it means it has both sincerity without self-seeking. It means that we should give without seeking attention to ourselves. We should give sincerely without hypocrisy. It means we should do it genuinely. It means that, but it also means that we should do it bountifully and liberally. So it means it has the meaning of both. Simplicity does. Our giving should be with simplicity, in sincerity and in bounty, in liberally. It's looking to God and not to men for our reward. Jesus said, "Let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth." Okay, ruleth. This is an interesting word. The King James translates it ruleth, and so does Tyndale. I amplified has something else. I didn't write it down. I forgot. Ruleth means to, the Greek simply means to stand before others, to preside, to go out ahead. It means to, like a shepherd, to go out ahead, to oversee, I think is part of the picture. This is the gift of administration. It's the ability to moderate a meeting so that everything is done decently and in order. It's the ability to lead out or to moderate or to administrate in a way that is gracious and yet things move forward. That's important. Administration. Now, it's interesting that it says this about it. He that ruleth with diligence. And that word with diligence means zeal. To do one's best. With speed or eagerness or earnestness. So he should lead. He should administrate with zeal. Do you know that the person leading out in a meeting, think of this especially at home when you sit around with your family. The way we lead out in this discussion affects the spirit of the whole time together as a family, doesn't it? If I'm leading out a discussion with my family and I don't have zeal or I don't have diligence or I'm just, or I have a bad attitude, it soon comes up. It just carries through. So the picture is here that the one who has a gift of administration, he's admonished to do it with diligence. In other words, don't shrink back and don't put yourself forward. Definitely don't put yourself forward, but don't shrink back and cower. It needs to happen. Just do it with diligence. Do it with zeal. And if you need correction or you need to learn something or you'll probably make mistakes, just learn from it. But yeah, it's an admonishment to do it with zeal. And I would say here to you young people, especially to your fathers, whether you're a young man or a young lady, you can affect the diligence your daddy has and the way he leads out by your response to him. So if dad is trying to administrate, he's trying to lead out in the family, and you have this negative attitude, that's not going to help your dad. Learn to build those who are administrating in your life. Learn to build them up, not tear them down. Learn to encourage them. Learn to bless them. If you're a young lady, write a note of encouragement. Learn to invest in those who are administrating in your life. build them up, encourage them, pray for them, bless them. But our attitude can kind of take away from the zeal and kind of just kind of discourage Dad. So I encourage you there. This speaks of putting forth effort and determination. There are two ways to lead out. To prepare for a meeting. To prepare the message we're going to deliver. There's two ways to do it. You can do it as a job, as a drudge. Or you can do it with anticipation and expectation. You can do it as unto the Lord. You can do it with zeal. All right, showing mercy. This means to have compassion. The ability to give, to bring cheer and joy to those who are sick or struggling is definitely part of the meaning. To do this, showing mercy with cheerfulness. This word is hilarotes. I'll just write it up here. It's in the Greek. It's an interesting word. John D. Martin likes this word. You've heard him. It's used in 2 Corinthians. It's hilarotes, something like this. And it's hilarious. Hilarious is where we get our English word hilarious. It's what's used in 2 Corinthians 9:7, where it says, God loveth a cheerful giver. So it's saying here, those who have the gift of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. And that means without an attitude of criticism and contempt when there's forgiveness involved. It means compassion. It means bringing cheer and joy to those who need it. Do it with cheerfulness. Show mercy with cheerfulness. Hilariously, it means abundantly too, is the picture. I had to think of this. Do you want God to grudgingly show you mercy? God shows us mercy every day, doesn't he? Well, what, does God grudgingly extend mercy to us? I think he does it cheerfully. And let's do that to each other. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. A righteous sacrifice in the body of Christ. No one of us have all the gifts of grace that are mentioned here. We need each other. Mercy needs other gifts and vice versa. We can be the one who is showing mercy, who's quick to show mercy. And then we can easily feel like those people are being too hard. But I would just say, we need to be able to have truth. And truth needs to stand and go forth. It needs to be done in humility and in love. Speak the truth in love. But we need, if you're a mercy person, and you tend to go that way, we need the others who are stronger. And they need us. We need each other. As we look at each other, let us remember, whatever member in the body of Christ we are, I want to encourage us, be humble. Be humble. First of all, so you can learn and receive from others. We can only learn if we're truly humble. Secondly, so our gift can be more effective to others. It's more effective if we are humble. Secondly, recognize your need for the rest of the body. Look around you. Look at each individuals. Recognize your need for them. Realize that you are insufficient of yourself. First, God is our sufficiency. But God has purposefully put the church in such a way that no individual has all these gifts. He gives them to the church. And they're expressed and experienced through different individuals. We need each other. Recognize your need for the rest of the body. Thirdly, be as filled with God's grace as you can, so that you can be a greater blessing to the rest. Be as filled with God's grace so your gift is more effective. Fourthly, find joy in serving the body with whatever gift God has given you. Find joy in it. There's joy in doing it as unto the Lord. And finally, continue to grow in grace in the knowledge of Christ and His Word. So may our lives be a righteous sacrifice within the body of Christ for His glory. That His eternal purposes may go forth in triumph. That we may make increase, the body may make increase to the edifying of itself in love. God bless you. We love you and are thankful for each of you. Thank you for your patience and for your support and your love. God bless you.